Well, it's good to be back. If you didn't know, I was away the last couple Sundays because I was camping with my family up in Squamish area. But I gotta say, it's good to be back now, especially as the weather has changed and it's gotten a whole lot colder out there, hasn't it? Yeah. Dave, your themes in your prayer, they work great for a segue into what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Because as fall approaches, we, you know, there are some things to look forward to, right? Whether it's the kids, maybe not so much, but as parents, we look forward to school starting again, right? Some people, they look forward to the pumpkin spice lattes. Not sure who you are. We'll pray for you. You know, one of the things that one of my sons really looks forward to is Halloween. It's his favorite. Now, I know as Christians, we can be divided on whether or not we should be participating in Halloween festivities. Some of us, we love the opportunity to interact with our neighbors, show some hospitality, while others, we feel like it might make light or worse, promotes an unhealthy interest in evil things. And I'm not here to debate that this morning. But as a child, I loved Halloween. I loved carving pumpkins, setting off fireworks, and most of all, I loved dressing up in my costume, going around the neighborhood and knocking on doors, trick-or-treating, and getting free candy. Nothing better than that. And one Halloween, when I was about 7 years old, I had a particularly memorable costume. One of my neighbors, she worked at a local television studio, and she brought home professional costumes for all the neighborhood kids, of which I was the youngest, so only two of these costumes would fit me. The first was a fluffy pink bunny outfit. The second was a little devil costume. Which do you think I chose? Years later, I said to my parents, "I can't believe you let me go out as the devil for Halloween." To which my dad replied, "Well, it fit your personality." But regardless of where you stand on Halloween, whether you participate or not, I think that we can all agree that a seven-year-old dressed in red tights with a little plastic pitchfork and a curly mustache drawn on with eyeliner pencil is not the kind of thing, not the kind of evil that keeps us up at night. No, the kind of evil that does that is the kind that we see perpetrated when young men walk into their schools and open fire on their classmates. It's the systemic violence in political regimes that murder and suppress in order to keep their power. Or it's the wickedness when one group of people succumbs to the belief that they are superior to another and performs a genocide. You see, there is real evil in our world that goes far beyond the black cats and broomsticks of Halloween, an evil the world knows, but it is at a loss to explain or deal with. Fortunately for us, the Bible not only reveals what is behind these evils, but also how it is being dealt with and how eventually and ultimately it will be destroyed. And in this morning's passage, we see that God's plan for evil is Jesus and that Jesus confronts evil. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Mark writes, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me.' For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of this man, you impure spirit.' Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'My name is Legion,' he replied, 'for we are many.' And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go in them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And those tending the pigs, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, but Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Well, this is the fourth sermon in our series entitled Strange Encounters with Jesus, where we are looking at accounts in the Gospels between Jesus and others that are out of the ordinary. Now, the story that precedes this one in Mark chapter 4, that one would also qualify as an extraordinary encounter. In that chapter, Jesus and his disciples, they're in Capernaum, which is the Jewish town that Jesus made the center of his public ministry, and they get into a boat in order to cross the Sea of Galilee. They eventually make it, but not before encountering a huge storm that threatens to capsize the boat, and it terrifies the disciples. But then Jesus, he just calms the storm with just a word. And this leaves the disciples asking themselves, "Who is this guy who can just calm a storm by speaking to it?" When they reach the other side of the lake, also known as the Sea of Galilee, their destination is a peculiar place, and their welcoming committee is even stranger. Mark 5:1 says that they went to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, we don't know a lot about the Gerasenes, but what we do know is that it's a part of a larger area known as the Decapolis, which for the century before Jesus' time was overrun by Rome. Rome had sent their legions of soldiers to march into the Decapolis and take it over, and both Jews and non-Jews in this area had experienced a lot of turmoil at the hand of Roman soldiers, and they viewed their Roman oppressor not as just an enemy, but Rome was the enemy. So Jesus brings his disciples to this largely Gentile area, but particularly to a place where pigs are being farmed. You couldn't possibly pick a more unlikely spot for a Jewish rabbi and his disciples to find themselves. Gentiles, they were the pagan enemies of the Jews who believed that just interacting with Gentiles made them ceremonially unclean. And so did pigs, who were off limits to any faithful Jew observing the Torah food laws, which certainly Jesus and his disciples would have been. So no bacon for them, sorry. Being ritually unclean for a faithful Israelite not only limited their ability to worship God in the temple, but it also kept them from being a part of the community. So an observant Jew, they would have done all they could to keep them, to avoid finding themselves in the situation that Jesus and his disciples walk right into here. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He didn't end up here by mistake. They weren't accidentally shipwrecked onto this shore by the storm. Jesus intentionally leads his disciples right into this territory because Jesus confronts evil. And then the welcome party arrives. And if this territory is ritually unclean because of Gentiles and pigs, well, then the man who is approaching them makes this encounter downright polluted. Mark describes him by saying he has an impure spirit. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that spirit in a bit. But this idea of it being impure, It carries with it the idea of being contaminated, unclean. And no one who's trying to remain ritually untainted should come into contact with him. Mark says in verse 2-3 that this man came from the tombs. He lives in a graveyard. And so touching dead bodies, this was also something that made Israelites unclean according to the law. And this man, he lives in a place that is permanently unclean. Add this all up with the fact that he's got this superhuman strength, that he can break chains at will, and that he howls, and that he cuts himself. And I think that most of us would have a lot of apprehension approaching someone like this, just like the disciples surely must have. But not Jesus. Jesus meets him head on because Jesus confronts evil. Now, the evil that Jesus confronts here, it's not the man. The evil is in the man. The evil is coming out of him. But the man, according to Jesus, he needs help, not avoidance. He needs mercy, not isolation and chains. Certainly this guy, he's got his problems, right? Which probably made his community uncomfortable and it scared them. Maybe it was people like this guy that caused them to fear for their safety. And so in order to protect themselves, they ostracize him. They had him live out in the tombs. They even tried to chain him up. They did what they could in order to deal with the problem. In verse 4, it says that no one was strong enough to subdue him. But that word subdue, it's the Greek word damazo. It means tame, like you would tame a wild animal, like a wild stallion or a wild dog. So instead of treating him humanely, the people treat this man like a wild animal, and he acts like one. But because they couldn't tame him, he's banished as an outcast, condemned to live out his days alone. Talk about evil. And faithful Israelites, they carefully observed the purity laws because they feared how being unclean would ostracize them from community and from God. And here is a person whom they have expelled, cast out to the very outer limits of society, fearing contamination. But Jesus doesn't hold back. Jesus advances on him because Jesus confronts evil. And it's evil that is at work that has brought this man to his condition. It is evil that has cast him from society and treated him like an animal, as a problem, rather than as a human. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus encounters numerous people who have unclean spirits. And not once does Jesus condemn them, rebuke, or avoid them. In each occasion, Jesus always has compassion for them. He shows them mercy and treats them humanely. And that's how you and I are to treat others who, for whatever reason, make us uncomfortable. Because each person, no matter what their condition or problem is, has worth, incredible value, because each is made in the image of God. Verse 6 says that as soon as the man with the unclean spirit sees Jesus, he runs up to him, and we see this confrontation begin between Jesus and the demon that we find out is called Legion. Now, this is where we need to pause and we need to acknowledge that the idea of demons or evil spiritual beings that are undetectable to our senses probably evokes a few different reactions from many of us here this morning. It's likely that some of us here that think this is a strange part of Christianity. I'm just going to make a little adjustment here. We probably think this is a strange part of Christianity. Perhaps we've always had a difficult time reconciling this with reality as we've experienced it. Perhaps it's even embarrassing to you, you know? So you try to avoid stories like this, or you try to explain them away. I've even heard some people suggest that what people like the man in this story really actually suffered from is some sort of psychosis or chemical imbalance. And because the primitive people of the Bible didn't understand that, they chalked it up to evil spirits. But others of us, we see no issue with things like evil spirits. We view the world similar to this story, and we take for granted that such spiritual beings exist and that Jesus had actual confrontations with demons. The Bible's worldview about evil says that evil is more than just the foolish choices that people make or the horrible actions that we take against others. In the Bible, there is something mysterious that is in and at work through the foolish, horrible things that we do to each other, that there is something else behind them. It says that there is something transcendent and real that influences human and is at work stirring up death and disorder, and that this reality's name is Satan, or the devil, and his army of unclean spirits who violently resist God. Now, these evil forces are at work in order to distort our thinking and our culture, to destroy human beings and healthy human relationships. Think about a moment where you said something or you did something that you knew was wrong, but you did it anyways, and later you ask yourself, what was wrong with me? That was so horrible. Or an evil or twisted thought came into your mind and you're thinking to yourself, where did that come from? It's you. But it's not just you. There's more at work. And we don't have to be possessed in order to be influenced by unclean spirits or to have our thinking distorted. Just think about the Apostle Peter, right? When Jesus, he's talking to his disciples in Matthew 16, and he's telling them that he's got to go to Jerusalem in order to die, Peter takes Jesus aside and he starts to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, surely Jesus is not saying that Peter is Satan. I don't think he's even suggesting that Peter is possessed by Satan. But Peter is being influenced to believe that he knows better than Jesus, that he knows better than God. And it's this idea that's gotten into his head, and now Peter has begun to stir up disorder and chaos. I'm sure later on, when Peter had an opportunity to reflect on this interaction, that he thought to himself, what the heck is wrong with me? Why did I say that? Believing in spiritual beings, it's not silly or superstitious. Recognizing that there is a reality beyond what we can see that influences our world and our lives can prevent you and I from naively putting our trust in human progress, or even from fooling ourselves into thinking that we can get along just fine without God. This encounter here in Mark 5, it shows us that there is more going on than primitive superstition. Jesus is here to confront evil. And when Jesus shows up, it is the evil that shudders in fear. Look at what happens. Look at what the spirits do in verse 6 when Jesus arrives on the scene. They cause the man to kneel before him, begging Jesus not to torture them. The demons, they know who Jesus is. Son of the Most High God, they call him. And then they say, in God's name, don't torture us. In ancient times, it was assumed that you could have power over others if you knew their name. By pronouncing Jesus' name and calling him the Son of the Most High God, the demons are saying, we've got your number. We know who you are. And they invoke the name of God to keep the Son of God off their backs, to protect themselves. But this isn't going to work, because Jesus doesn't have to submit to their rules, because Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth, and no one can tell Jesus what to do, but he can tell them what to do. In verse 9, Jesus asks the demon its name and finds out they're called Legion, because this poor man not only has one demon, but many. And the demons continue to beg Jesus not to send them out of the area, but they plead with him to let them go and enter these pigs. Why? Well, again, it was popular belief in the first century that evil spirits, they were relegated to a certain area, a certain location, and that they were not content to just wander aimlessly about, but demons, they hate empty space, so they want to inhabit something. A human host is preferable, but a bunch of pigs will do. But when we read that Jesus permits this, that the demons going into pigs, it may upset some of us. It may seem, you know, bother our sense of justice. Why does Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs? Did all of these innocent hogs have to die? Well, aside from Jesus valuing the life of this man more than he does pigs, there's a few other things we need to understand. First of all, Jesus didn't kill the pigs. Jesus didn't kill the pigs. The demons did. Merely having demons inside of them drove the pigs mad, just as it had driven the man mad and caused him to harm himself when he would cut himself with stones. Having demons inside of them caused these pigs to stampede headlong into the water, destroying both the pigs and the demons. Second, we need to remember that to Israelites, these pigs were unclean animals. They didn't think of them as cute and cuddly. This wasn't like Pumbaa from The Lion King, right? It would be like if instead of pigs, that Jesus sent a horde of rats or a quiver of snakes flying off that edge of the cliff. Amen, Lord, please do it. Rats are evil, right? I need an amen for that. Oh, yeah, seriously. If this would have evoked cheers instead of tears from the people around. And finally, what we need to understand in this encounter is that, which the pigs play a large part, is that the entire account is full of militaristic language and imagery. We need to remember that Rome invaded this area 100 years earlier and subjected it to their rule and oppression. And the people of this area and those who are reading Mark's letter would have thought that Rome was the enemy. The demons, they identify themselves as legion, which is the name for a Roman regiment consisting of about 6,000 soldiers. And do you know what symbol these soldiers had on the shields that they carried into battle? It was a wild boar. The word for herd that Mark uses in verse 11 isn't even a word that's normally used for pigs, but rather it's used for a troop of military recruits. When Jesus permits the demons to enter the pigs, Mark's phrasing makes it sound like he's giving them leave. Again, this is more military terminology. And finally, the way that the pigs are described as rushing into the sea, it's like a military unit charging into the battle. Just like when Pharaoh's army in Exodus rushed into the sea, the Red Sea, with the waters parted, but then they were drowned by the waters coming back together. And God's people were liberated from slavery to Egypt. And here, in the same way, this man is freed from his captivity to the demons when they and the pigs are drowned in the Sea of Galilee. See, by using all of this military language, Mark is not suggesting to his audience that the real enemy is Rome. He doesn't need to suggest that to them. They already believe that. Instead, Mark is telling his audience that they must look beyond Rome to understand who the real enemy is to the evil forces behind Rome. Jesus doesn't come to this place to confront the man, but to save him. He comes to confront the evil powers that have a grip on his life. And not only in this account, but throughout the Gospel of Mark, it's made clear to the audience that Jesus did not come to confront Rome. Jesus wanted to save Rome's people. He came to confront the evil spiritual forces that had Rome in its grip. The same evil spiritual forces that have people and institutions and governments in its grip today. Jesus confronts that evil. Finally, those who are tending the pigs, who saw all of this, they run around and they tell everyone, probably for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's newsworthy. And second, the large group of pigs that they're tending, we're told in Mark 13, it's about 2,000 pigs. This is unlikely to belong to one person, but probably amounted to the entire village's combined herd. In verse 15 to 17, it says, when they all came to see Jesus and saw the man who had once been possessed by the demon sitting there in his right mind, they were afraid and they pleaded for Jesus to leave. Why would they beg Jesus to leave? What about seeing the man healed from his affliction causes them to fear? You would think that they would want to give Jesus the key to the city rather than showing him the door. It seems that they value the pigs more than the life that was saved, and so they chase off the source of the man's deliverance and salvation. You see, people can tolerate religion as long as it does not upset or disrupt their lives, as long as it doesn't demand too much. But the problem with Jesus is he demands it all. Life, allegiance, everything. He says in Matthew 10, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or their daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. When Jesus came into that place, he didn't just confront the evil spirits like those afflicting this man, nor did he just confront the evil powers and principalities that, like those behind Rome. But Jesus' actions also confronted the evil in the lives of the community, the structures of evil in their society that they had allowed them to treat this person like a problem to be dealt with, which allowed them to ostracize and marginalize him. And Christ's presence today confronts the evil excuses that we use that allow us to put profits before people or our comfort before showing compassion, just as his presence confronted the villagers in this account. I wonder, how might Jesus be confronting us today? What structures of evil has our society built up so that we can marginalize others for the sake of our own comfort? Or maybe to be a little more pointedly, where have we done this as a church? Have we ostracized another because it's easier than engaging? Do we keep our distance because that person or that group, they're messy, and associating with them may foul up our sanitized lives? Silence can be uncomfortable. It's nowhere near as uncomfortable as when Jesus confronts us with our compromises, or when his Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in our lives and in our community. But Jesus, he confronts evil, and God has shown us what is required. He says he requires justice and mercy and to walk humbly with him. And if we're to do this, this is going to require a change. It's going to be necessary. And we can excuse our motives and we can justify our actions all we want, but what Jesus wants to do by confronting the evil that is within each of us is to expose it to the light and rid us of it. This is what he did for this man. This is what he wants to do for each of us. This is what God wants to do for the world. God's kingdom brings healing. It restores justice, and whether it's unclean beings that are fouling up our lives or impure thoughts that are clouding up our minds, Jesus wants to liberate us all from all of it by casting evil out of our lives and out of this world and chucking it into the abyss where it belongs. And whenever God does this, it's always uncomfortable. allowing Jesus to confront our compromises or the deceptions that we've given into, which we may not even be aware of, this is painful. It can even feel costly to get rid of them. Like a whole herd of pigs. But to defeat evil and liberate us, it costs Jesus too. Just like the man in this story, Jesus was also, he also ended up naked and isolated and out on the fringes of society amongst the tombs. When he died on that cross, Christ's flesh was torn just like this man's. But by going to the cross is how Jesus unequivocally deals with the demons, Satan, and every bit of evil. On the cross, Jesus took the full force of evil on himself in order to let others go free. The cross is how Jesus decisively confronts evil and how our ultimate healing takes place. The Apostle Paul, he tells the church in Ephesus, your struggle's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, authorities, and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then he tells those Christians how they can overcome this struggle with evil, that it's to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We overcome this evil by being strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Because it's Jesus who's already won the victory. Jesus who sends the army, the enemy army, into full retreat. And it's by placing our trust and faith in Christ that he will not only deliver us from evil, but he will also restore us, just as he did the man in this story. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. So what implications does a strange account like this have on our lives? First of all, I think if Jesus confronts evil, then as followers of Christ, we are to confront evil too. As much as we can individually and collectively as a community. If our Lord confronts evil, then as his followers, we do too. Now, I don't have the time to list injustices to both people and creation that are happening in our city, in our country, in our world, but there are many opportunities where you and I can participate in confronting evil and bringing about restoration, bringing about justice, whether it's with our time, our resources, our influence, or our prayer. We can participate in these things. We confront evil because that's what Jesus did. Second, we need to remember how Jesus treated this man and others like him in the Bible who were tormented souls. Not once does Jesus condemn, rebuke, or avoid. Jesus had compassion, he shows mercy, and he treated them humanely. And that's how you and I are to care for every single person, but especially for the vulnerable and afflicted. No matter what their condition or problem, they too are made in the image of God, and they are deserving and desperately in need of his love. And so our role is to redeem and restore those who've been captives to evil, not to ostracize or marginalize them. Finally, in the last part of this story, Mark writes, the man who had been demon-possessed, he begged to go with Jesus. But Jesus did not let him. Instead, he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away, and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. You know, it's not just this man or others whom Jesus has delivered from evil. He did it for me. I think he's done it for many of you. And I think Jesus would instruct us in the same way he does this man here. I think he would say, go to your home, go to your community, go to your school, your workplace, go wherever, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. We need to also tell others about how much the Lord has done for us and pray that like the people who heard in this story, that they would also be amazed and that they would allow the Lord to do much for them. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Welcome the worship team to come back up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you don't stand idly by and allow evil to have its way. Thank you, Jesus, that you meet evil head on. Thank you for what you've done for us on the cross, and that we have the victory because of your willingness to sacrifice yourself. And thank you that you defeated evil when you rose again from the grave, and the eternal new life that we have to look forward to with you. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength and courage. Help us as your people to follow you into the work you're calling us into confronting the evil things in this world. Give us courage and strength and wisdom. Help us to be attentive and caring for those who've been afflicted. And Lord, we are so grateful for the mercy and the good things that you've done for us. Help us to share that with others, that they may come to know the hope that we have in you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.